Well, our sermon text for this morning is 2 Peter 3, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 14, 15, and 16. We will back up a little bit to verse 8 to give us a bit of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter 3, 8 through 16. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. As we've worked our way through 2 Peter, and we're coming here to the conclusion of it, one of the major points that he's had all the way through has been diligence. Diligence in living the Christian life, diligence in keeping on guard against false teachers, diligence in looking to the Scriptures and holding on to the truth. And that's what we're called to do as he wraps up the letter, as he gives parting thoughts both this week and next, that he again calls us to diligence. And again, that does not contradict grace. All that we have in Christ, and the desire to be diligent in the first place and to listen to what God is telling us, is all by grace. And yet, even in grace, we are called to obey. We are called to diligence. We are called to submission in Christ and to work out our salvation in fear and trembling in that grace by which he calls us and in which we stand. And so we'll be looking at some things in which we are to be diligent together this morning. First, we're told in verses 14 and the first part of 15, be at peace with God in Christ. Peter begins to close the letter, and he makes a summary statement in our verse 14. He says, therefore, which tells us that what he's about to say is based on what he's just finished saying. In verses 8 through 13, he told us that Christ will return and that he is not late, despite what other people are saying. The day of judgment was established long ago, and any seeming delay is only from our perspective and is actually a blessing. As people who repent and trust during that time are eternally saved and reconciled to God. And so that is useful time for those who are being brought to Christ. Believers should also look forward to Christ's return with excitement and with joy, as we will see him in glory. And the heavens and the earth will be renovated by fire, cleansed of sin and the effects of the fall. Believers' bodies will be raised from the dead and perfected, reunited with our perfected souls. And so it is a day to look forward to. This coming day should also, he told us, move us to greater godliness in anticipation of all of these things, to put away the sins for which the unsaved will be eternally punished. Peter now says, therefore, beloved, and once again, Peter speaks to them in affection. He says, beloved, once again, since you look for these things, that is, since we pray for and look for Christ's return in glory with joy and in faith, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. That statement is really quite similar to what he told us at the letter's beginning. To be diligent is to be found in peace with God, is another way of saying what he said in chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more certain about his calling and choosing you. That is, examine yourself carefully and honestly against the gospel of Christ. For it is only in Christ and in the true gospel that one has peace with the holy God, both now and looking forward to the judgment day. If you do not have Christ, you do not have peace with God. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter spoke of the salvation that we enjoy by God's grace alone, in Christ's glory and excellence. We brought out there that this excellence is a reference to his perfect righteousness, which is imputed to those who trust in him, and that is how we are saved. Not by any excellence or righteousness that we might have, but only by his perfect righteousness, counted as ours by faith. Peter also added in that same verse that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now, those saved by grace in Christ alone are, by his power, given new life and enabled to have godliness. Now, we are changed. We are made new. And we are able to die to sin and live to righteousness over the course of our lives in Christ. And a pursuit of godliness is an evidence of that change. 2 Peter 1 verse 4 said, he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we are changed, and we are able to live differently from what we used to be, having escaped the slavery to sin that the rest of the world still knows. And that is part of the true gospel, as opposed to the false teachings that had been whispered to them, which had denied Christ's return in glory and had denied good works among believers as part of the Christian life. But true peace with God in salvation will produce a change by God's power, by the Holy Spirit, by his word. And those who show no change bring their profession of faith into question and are in a sad and starry place, as Peter has repeatedly told us. The clear example that he's put before us is these false and immoral teachers in his day who had heard the good news and yet had rejected it. And Peter writes in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. And so their own behavior and their lack of submission to the word of God had shown them to be unregenerate, shown them to be people who had rejected the gospel. In contrast, our verse 14 says the true believers will be in their peace with God, spotless and blameless. Or literally in the Greek, the word blameless means without blemish. The opposites of these two words were used in chapter 2, verse 13, to describe these false teachers who were spots and blemishes. But those who are really at peace with God through Jesus Christ will be spotless and without blemish. Now, the point there is not to say that we will be perfect. It's not to say that, because that's not possible this side of glory. So that is not what he's saying. 1 John 1 and 8 tells believers, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So that is not what spotless and blameless or blemishless means. It means that believers are to hate our sin and are to be diligently seeking to die more and more to it. And our goal should be nothing short of being spotless and blameless before God our Savior. And the promise is that He will, in Christ, by grace, grow believers so that we will have our spots removed over the course of our Christian lives. We will grow in spotlessness, and we will grow to have less and less blemishes. Our spots will be removed over time by His glory and grace. Peter adds in verse 15 that we are to regard the patience then of our Lord as salvation. And this points generally to the fact that the Lord is saving people every day, every month, every year, that Christ does not return in judgment. And so that's a good thing. Specifically, Peter is referring to the truth that some in the congregations that he's writing to have heard the gospel and have not yet responded. And so he's writing it to them that this extra time is not something to scoff at, but to come to Christ during. Christ has not returned today. And so you still have today, but you might not have tomorrow. And so instead of scoffing at the fact that Christ is taking a really long time to come back, and maybe all of this stuff is legend and myth, how about using that time to come to repentance and salvation? Or to those who have been tempted by these false teachings to come back to the truth and fully embrace it. As Hebrews 3 tells us, we are not to be stubborn like the Exodus generation so long ago, but are to trust in the Christ of whom we have heard. There he writes, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may have seemed to have come short of it. For we indeed have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, that the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard." And so we are to use this time to come to peace with God through Jesus Christ. and to use it to share the gospel of Christ with those around us, that if God would so will, they would come to peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so this extra time is not something just to be explained. It is something to be thanked for, thanking Him for, and is to be something to effort ourselves in and work to share the gospel with those around us during. 1 Peter 2 and 12 told us, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so this time is given to us, and we should, in His grace, make the most of it. Second, trust in God's consistent word in verses 15 and 16. Here Peter references the Apostle Paul and reminds his original readers and us that Paul's teachings and Peter's teachings agree. Peter says that the beliefs and practices mentioned in verse 14 are just as Paul wrote you. The reference is to the letters that Paul had written to the churches up to that point and had made their way into circulation in the congregations and had reached these congregations in Turkey. Now, we don't know exactly which of Paul's letters Peter has in mind here because he doesn't tell us. But by the time 2 Peter was written in roughly 65 A.D., all of Paul's letters except for 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus had been written and were no doubt already in circulation, as we see here, and copies were no doubt already being made and passed around. And his point is that he and Paul agree. And that should not be a big shock. But he's reminding them of this fact. The reason that they agree is not because they got together and compared notes. It's because the primary and ultimate author of Scripture is God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who writes Scripture. He is the one who worked inside these men, in their situations, in their personalities, in their styles, to produce His word, not so much theirs. And so it is consistent with itself because it all comes from the mind of God, comes through God the Holy Spirit. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter said, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we looked at that and talked about how they were pushed along, how the Holy Spirit worked in them to carry them to write His words. Paul writes similarly in 2 Timothy 3, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And so we have that same idea of wind, of them being filled with the Holy Spirit and the Scripture being a work of His hand, not merely the men who penned the Scriptures. If we look a little bit further down in our verse 16, we see that Peter actually calls Paul's writings Scripture, equally God's words with the Old Testament. Peter writes that some distort Paul's teachings, as they also do the rest of Scripture. This is a really powerful statement. He adds that Paul wrote with the wisdom that was given to him. God worked and gave him wisdom. He did not write according to his own ideas and thoughts, that those things were given to him by God, and God worked through him to express not merely Paul's opinion, but God's word. And that is why we can sing such words as Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. If this is simply the opinions of all of these men, then we have no confidence and no assurance that it would be perfect or sure or right or pure. We don't. But we do have confidence that it is all of those things because God the Holy Spirit worked in them and through them to produce a perfect word of God. The agreement then of Peter and Paul in their writings reminds us as well that there is great value in comparing Scripture with Scripture and accepting it properly understood as the final authority in all teachings and controversies. So Peter draws attention to the fact that the Scripture written by Paul agrees with him. Now, one verse of Scripture is enough for anything. But the authors of Scripture, even themselves, see the value in quoting other portions of Scripture to prove a point, to demonstrate the unity of the Word of God. Now, Peter does not quote Paul here, but a quick look at Paul's letters shows this unity. Paul agrees with Peter that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's righteousness alone. Romans 3, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Paul certainly agrees with Peter that evidence of grace is seen in God producing change in a saved person. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul certainly agrees with Peter that believers are to make every effort and apply all diligence to grow in godliness. Ephesians 4, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, in which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul certainly agrees with Peter that Christ is coming again in glory and in judgment to make all things new. Romans 8. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Peter and Paul agree because God the Holy Spirit worked the same truth in both men to produce not the opinions of men, but the unified and perfect Word of God. Now, let me add a little tiny bunny trail, but this is often brought up, so maybe it entered your mind as well. Some people want to make a little bit of a deal here about Peter calling Paul our beloved brother, because the two had a famous disagreement over the treatment of Gentiles in Galatians 2. But we ought not to be surprised that they love each other. And that they refer to Peter refers to Paul with great affection here. They loved Christ and they loved one another, and both submitted to Christ and had a sincere love for one another as brothers in Christ, as fellow apostles. As we noted in chapter 1, this Philadelphia, this brotherly love, is from God and is based not merely on human genetics, a shared bloodline, but a common Savior, a common Heavenly Father, a common Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so these brothers found reconciliation in Christ, as it should be. In Christ, the love and the grace that pulled them together was much bigger than that temporary disagreement that they had. That's old news. It was forgotten. It was over. And it had been for some time. And so it should not be a shock that he refers to Paul with great affection, because no doubt they had great affection for one another. Well, third and finally, beware of distortions in verse 16. Once again, Peter warns against false teachers. Notice that Peter refers back to Paul's writings, which are Scripture, but admits that in some of them there are some things that are hard to understand, to which we all smile, because we've found those places. Some portions are harder to understand than others. Some portions of God's Word, including some portions of Paul's letters, are difficult. The problem, of course, is not with the Word of God, it's with us. We are sometimes confused, sometimes have our minds dulled by sin, sometimes unknowingly let worldly ideas cloud our understanding when we come to Scripture. Sometimes we don't do the necessary work we should in comparing Scripture with Scripture to help us understand things better. But there's nothing wrong with the Word of God. It's just that sometimes we don't understand because we are weak. The Westminster Confession reminds us, however, that Scripture is vastly clear. It is overwhelmingly clear. And that ordinary people, using ordinary intellect, can understand the Scriptures, can understand the gospel found in them, and that the difficulties and the ununderstandable portions are very few and far between. You don't need a priest to stand before you and not let you have the Word of God because it's too confusing for you. No, it is not. We all have the Word of God, and we can, as ordinary people, open it up and understand the important and vital things of who God is, who we are, and what the gospel is, that we might come to Christ. The confession says, all things in Scripture are not all alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Sadly, however, our verse reminds us that the untaught and unstable distort the Scriptures to their own destruction. Notice that people distort the Scriptures, including Paul's letters. The Greek word distort that he uses here, literally in that day, was used in reference to dislocated arms or legs, Or, this is graphic, but even someone being twisted in torture. The picture here, applying that to the Word of God, is of it being twisted and tortured and misused and misunderstood so that a false meaning results. Sometimes this is deliberate. Sometimes this is accidental. But it begins here, as Peter refers to it, with those who are untaught and unstable. They have not submitted to sound biblical instruction, and they themselves are unstable. They have not found firm grounding in faith or in the Word of God. And they are unteachable. Back in chapter 2, Peter told us that such people also indulge in the flesh and despise authority. Again, they're doing this, staying away from the clear Word of God because the clear Word of God does not serve their purposes. And so they become unteachable. They do not submit to it. They do not submit to sound understandings of it. And it's really an experience to have interchanges with people that refuse to see the clarity of God's Word. It's a sad thing that unfortunately many of us, including myself, have had over the years, where the clarity of the Word of God is presented and people refuse to accept it. The problem is really not with the head. It's with the heart. They don't want to come to the truth. They don't come to the truth, rather, because they don't want to. They will not submit to God or to the authority of His Word. Peter then reminds us that they do this to their own destruction, a reference to judgment and ultimately to hell. These false teachers can play games and refuse correction all they want, and even draw followers after themselves. But those outside of Christ, teachers and followers, will be judged. And the true Christ, as He is explained in Scripture and in the true Gospel, is the only hope of men. And Paul refers to such things in those terms in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he speaks of the coming judgment. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so, Paul there uses the phrase, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which is not a reference, of course, to a works-based salvation, not at all. But there is a submission to the gospel, a submission to the Word of God, a submission to His truth over our imaginations of truth that has to be done to come to Christ. You cannot stubbornly stay in your own version of what's right. You have to bow to what the Word of God says and bow to the gospel, bow to Christ and submit, trust and repent in Him. And so there is an obedience to the gospel that is necessary, that is part of salvation. And these men, sadly, were not doing that. So then we are taught in this passage to be diligent in being aware of and rejecting false teachers, their distortions of sound doctrine, their distortions of the Christian life. We are to be diligent in our knowledge of and trust in the consistency and trueness of God's Word, His Scriptures, We are to be diligent to know and trust in Christ as he is revealed in the Scripture, to reconcile us to God in a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we are to be diligent to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, which is all by his grace and power. We must be diligent in these things because Christ has called us to be diligent in them. And by his grace, we can be obedient to that call to diligence. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this portion of your word. We ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We ask that you might stir us to diligence, that we would hear this and be diligent to compare what we hear and read against the Word of God, and to reject false doctrine and false teachers and false living. We pray that we would stir up the grace within us to be diligent in these things, that we would be diligent as well to attend the means of grace, that we would be in your word, that we would be in prayer, that we would seek to grow in our knowledge and love for you in these things, and that we would hold fast what Scripture says, and that we would be diligent to cling to Christ and to compare our lives to the gospel. We thank you for the security that we have in him. We ask as well that we would be diligent to share the gospel with those around us, and that we would be praying for those around us and present the word of God to them. And we pray that they would be submissive to your word and to your gospel, to your Christ, and that they would come to faith and repentance by your grace and in your Christ while there is still time. For you have given us today, and we ask that we would make the most of each day you give us until Christ comes. In Jesus' name, amen.